Now may I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to begin this evening's sermon by wishing you all a very happy Christmas. Has the rector lost the plot completely? Because the subject I want to tackle in this second Lent talk is Christology, the theological study of the Christ. It is sometimes said that the Church of England really does its theology through its hymns. And there are many who would disregard our Christmas carols as mere folk religion. Take, for example, Once in Royal David's City. We sing in verse 2, I might even sing it, He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. I'm no choir boy. And it continues, With the poor and mean and lowly, lived on earth our Saviour holy. He came down. And he comes with a purpose. I've got to hit that high note again if I'm going to do it. And he leads his children on to the place where he is gone. The final verse completes the Christology. Not in that poor lowly stable, it begins. And continues, We shall see him but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high. I'm surprised you're not joining in with me. Where like stars his children crowned, all in white shall wait around. The author of that particular hymn, Mrs. Cecil Frances Alexander, was a close contemporary of Queen Victoria, a translator of French poetry, and a contributor to the Dublin University magazine. She was strongly influenced by the Dean of Chichester and John Keble of the Oxford movement, which restored so much depth and richness to our worship. She was the wife of an eventual Archbishop of Armagh and a tireless worker for the poor and disadvantaged. So she was no fanciful girl dreaming at her window. We should consider, in her time, the terrible exploitation and deprivation of children in Victorian cities, whose desperate poor the Anglo-Catholics of those early days were determined to serve. And while we might be tempted to write off such a bright vision of God's loving splendour as a sop to the poor and a salve to the consciences of the pious middle classes, a distant hope that we believe in is a genuine thing and worth pursuing. So that is an oblique introduction to our subject. But there is much else we ought to consider. There are many views of Jesus Christ, where he came from, what he was doing, and where he is now. When I first went to university in 1980, I only knew of the belief that Christ came from heaven, ministered, was crucified, and rose again on earth, and then returned to heaven. So I was horrified in an early lecture on Christianity to be introduced to other ideas that had him appearing first on earth and then being adopted as God's son. An early version of that view in the 3rd century became known as the Arian heresy, summed up in the saying, "There was when he was not." For most of the early church, Arius' attempt to say that being God was something that could be conferred on a regular, if exemplary, human being, just went too far. By this time, there was plenty of talk about the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, or if you prefer the Germanic, Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ, God's Son, was described as the second person of the Trinity, although then people argued about whether any person of God could really have existed before all the others. All pure conjecture. And so, in a phrase, Southgate writes off centuries of theology, but not to worry. Next week, how many angels can stand on the head of a pin? But there was a more ancient understanding of God that allowed us to see God's angelic appearances to humans as the second person amongst us before the Messiah's birth. This view pertained at the time of the first Jerusalem temple, built by Solomon almost 1,000 years BC. But it was quashed by a regime introduced to Hebrew theology and worship that made God abstract, distant, and unassailable, and made the chief business of religion into the keeping of innumerable laws and punishment. In this new and controlling narrow view, God could no longer be multifaceted, present, or tangible. But worst of all, our intimacy with the imaginative and loving Creator was undermined, and simple trust was replaced with slavish obedience. So it continued for over half a millennium. But the older view was not forgotten, especially away from the capital. John's Gospel begins with those words about the Logos, and I don't know much Greek, but I can't help trotting this out. En archi in hologos, in the beginning was the Word, the wisdom of God, present at creation, and coming amongst us in the life of a chosen and anointed Saviour, Jesus of Nazareth, to restore God's light to the world. We cannot truly fathom how God inhabits a human life, but our faith is founded on this one man being both human and divine, and coming to know what that meant for himself, for his people, and for all the people of the world. We heard in our first reading from Daniel a rather frightening vision. But the reason I chose it for this evening is because it gives us both the Ancient of Days, whom we as Christian people might understand as God the Father, and the Son of Man and his throne. Jesus saw himself in this richer understanding of God as God's Son and the Son of Man, the Messiah of faith and liberation. No wonder then that he challenged and undermined the teachers of the law and the temple authorities that allowed his father's house to be made into a den of thieves. When God the Son walks amongst us, he liberates, heals, restores, and gives eternal hope. saving us from miserable separation from our Heavenly Father, and in order to save us even from the fear of death, he undertakes to die and rise again, even for the sake of his murderers. We can scarce imagine his blessed throne, although many have tried and seen visions. But we believe that he has returned triumphant there to receive us as we trust in him. The Word of God, who was in the beginning, our Saviour and King, our friend indeed. Amen.